The single verse of Scripture that we've been looking at for 3 or 4 weeks, I think, is found on the service sheet. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and the prayers." They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And this morning, I want to concentrate on the phrase, "to the breaking of bread," to the breaking of bread. Now, in this verse and in Acts chapter 2, we have a picture of what we can call the early church. I hesitate about that name because the church had existed prior to in the Old Testament. But for now, let's call it the early New Testament church. We have a picture of that church. And the Lord has given this picture to us as a guide to ourselves. It's a pattern or a model, if you like. What we see there, we should aspire to. We should desire for ourselves. We've seen how the early church assembled faithfully and regularly. They were together. They kept the assembling of the saints. And we can learn from that very faithfulness that it's translated the word devoted. That is something that we ought to desire in our own lives, that we might be devoted to the assemblies of God's people, where his children are and where he is known. But we've also started to look at what they were doing when they assembled regularly. And we've seen the first thing mentioned is the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And we realize that the early Christians, they were together, what for? In order to hear teaching. That's what a disciple is. A disciple of Christ is someone who is a learner. Some people speak about the church as the school of Christ. Now, we've seen that. A genuine disciple is seeking to learn the truth that the Lord has given to his church. And we've also looked for a couple of weeks at the close fellowship that was in that company of God's people. I described it, I think, twice as they lived a shared life. In other words, they regarded one another as brothers and sisters. They saw themselves as one family under God. And so we have seen these great desirable things in the early church. And today, as I've just said, I want to look at the third thing mentioned, and that is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. They devoted themselves in their assemblies to the breaking of bread. Now, this phrase, the breaking of bread, sometimes refers to an ordinary meal in your house. Okay? And it's in this same chapter, Acts chapter 2, later it's referring to that, where the disciples would come together in each other's houses and share a meal, and they would break bread together. But here in our verse, it is a much more clear reference to what we would call is the Lord's Supper. It has different names in Scripture. The Lord's Supper, we call it the communion, and there are other names. But here, what we're being told is they devoted themselves to come to together to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. So it is communion that the Scripture is talking about here. And we know from what I read just now from Matthew 26 and the other Gospels, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them the communion. He gave them the bread and the wine at the Passover. He called them together at the Passover and he gave them bread and wine as symbols by which they would remember him. He says, do this, in other words, partake of this bread, drink of this cup of wine, remembering me. It is a way in which Christ would remind them of himself. And what we are being told in the text is that the disciples, this is the point, the disciples regularly and frequently kept his table and remembered him in this way. And I ask you for a moment to stop and, if you like, form a mental picture of the believers coming together, the disciples of Christ coming together and sitting together or standing together and hearing the word of God read and preached and looking at one another's faces, my brothers and my sisters in Christ, and coming to the table and sharing this bread and wine by which their hearts would be focused upon their Saviour. And for them, it must have been, in that early church, it must have been a remarkable thing, because many of them had walked with Christ, heard him, they knew him, and they had known him again, so to speak, through the Holy Spirit's ministry. And they could remember the Lord who taught them and the Lord who laid down his life at Calvary for them. The bread and the wine is particularly suited to remind us of the cross, of the crucifixion. That's the focus of this table. Now, in order to understand the importance of the Lord's Supper, it's necessary to go back to the beginning of history. We have to go right back to almost the beginning of history. And I want to first direct your minds to Abel. Do you remember Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 4. We go back to Abel. And we're going to look at what Abel did. Abel, when he was a man grown up, he wanted, or he came to do what? To worship the Lord. So Abel now comes to seek to worship the Lord. And what do we see him doing? We see him coming to the Lord and slaughtering a lamb, or maybe more than one lamb, bringing the lambs of his flock and killing them, sacrificing them to the Lord. And we can stop and say, just a moment, Abel, why are you doing that? Why are you worshipping the Lord by sacrificing some of the lambs of your flock? And his answer will not be, because I'm a shepherd. He was. But it's not about, I'm bringing some of my flock. Well, he was doing that, but that's not the reason. If you ask him, Abel, why are you worshipping the Lord by slaughtering these lambs? He would say to you, you have to read the chapter before Genesis chapter 4. You have to read Genesis chapter 3. And you have to remember what my father Adam did. And he would say to you, I'm doing this because Adam, my father, disobeyed God. And because he disobeyed God, he was driven out of the presence of the Lord, driven out of the garden. See? And he would say to you, do you know, when Adam did that, all of us did it with him. We were all there. And because of that, we are all sinners. And we are all driven out of the presence of the Lord. See, that's why I'm doing it. You see, Abel understood that Adam's sin and his own sin was so serious in the sight of God that it was not possible for him to draw near to God. And I say to you, how few people today see how serious this is. We've all driven or walked to church this morning. And we've passed houses, many houses, in which people have no thought of God. Perhaps they do without articulating it. Do they have any thought of sin? Do they see the plight they're in? And do they have any question about how shall I be right with God? How shall I come to God? Do people ever any more think like that? Or do they just live their lives in ignorance and darkness, forgetting God and forgetting eternity? We are living in such a society, such a world. What a serious situation. And Abel would say to you, he would say, how can I, a sinner, and at enmity with God, how can I ever approach him? And he would give you the answer that you find in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. This is the answer. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He said, that's the answer. Without the shedding of blood, there is no pardon for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no way to God. And so Abel would say to you, I am coming this day to seek the face of God, to call on his name, but I know that I can't do it unless blood is shed for my sins. That's why I'm slaughtering the lambs of my flock. That's the reason. And I say to you, we've gone back almost to the beginning of human history, the history of the world, and there from the beginning, men of faith understood that you cannot come to God without the shedding of blood for your sins. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission means pardon or forgiveness. No forgiveness for you or for me or for Abel. And all the men of faith, read your Old Testament. You read this phrase many times. Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Moses, or David, or Gideon, whoever it was, what did they do? They built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. They didn't just call on the name of the Lord. They built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. What were they doing? They knew that there can be no way back to God without blood sacrifice. There must be the slaughtered lamb. So we've looked at Abel. And now let's listen to Isaiah. If you know the prophet Isaiah's experience, you know there was a day when he had a vision of the Lord. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did he see or what did he hear? He heard the declaration of the angels. What did they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He is holy. In other words, he cannot countenance sin. Vile, disobedient sinners, he will not receive. And do you know what? You saw Isaiah's reaction. Isaiah says, he says, I am undone. He means, I am destroyed. He means this, as a sinner, I am destroyed by the holiness of God. This great contrast between His holiness and my vileness, it destroys me. It sends me packing to hell. That's what he meant. But Isaiah was given relief. What was his relief? It was the altar. He was by the altar. And his lips were touched with coals from the altar. You see, he was being shown you don't just stand in the presence of a holy God, but you are beside the altar, the place where sacrifices made and sins are removed. And that is why later in his prophecy, Isaiah speaks to us about Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah understood that the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for sins, was made by and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have these verses on our service sheet. Look, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the Son of God. He has borne, what? Our griefs. What griefs are these? Our sorrows, he's carried them. What sorrows are these? These are the griefs and sorrows that come to sinners. He's not talking about mourning of the loss of a loved one here. He's talking about mourning of the loss of access to God. He says these words, he was wounded at Calvary for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. In other words, the beating that should have fallen on us fell on him, and we didn't have it. We were given peace instead. And by his stripes, by the lashes of the Roman scourge, in other words, by all his sufferings, we have salvation, deliverance. And this is really what is going on here. You see, a sinful man stood in great need of the shedding of blood. And that great salvation was in the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood for our sins. Now, all of that sacrifice, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Isaiah, all of that sacrifice was brought to an end. It was not needed anymore. And it was brought to an end because we were given the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 says this: we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. In other words, made acceptable to God. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. The writer goes on, where there is remission of sins, right, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so there is a great change in the worship of God. There is a great change that takes place at Calvary. In the past, they slaughtered lambs, anticipating the crucifixion. But once the crucifixion had taken place, once the Lord Jesus had poured out his lifeblood for our sin, all sacrifice was finished. There was never the need for another sacrifice ever again. Never again. And in this respect, a change took place in the worship of God. You see, the Lamb of God had come, and by his death, he had taken away the sins of his people, and he had reconciled us to God The way to God was made open through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you that this is the point. Just as in the Old Testament there was no worship of God without the altar, so in the New Testament there could be no worship of God without the cross. You see, and because of this, it is impossible for the church to gather to worship God without remembering Jesus Christ and without looking at his cross. If we worship the Lord, if we worship God, even our triune God, if we do all of that and sing psalms and everything else without a central focus and a remembering of Jesus, our Messiah, our Saviour, and his crucifixion, then there is a massive vacuum in our worship. Our worship is to be faulted as lacking something at the heart. There's no worship of God except through our mediator. And there is no access to God unless our sins have been blotted out from his sight by the blood of his Son. Unless we and he looks at Calvary and he says, "There I am satisfied. There I will let them come. There they can come to me." Now, in the days of the early church, if you read the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul carefully, you'll know that in those days, the disciples of the Lord Jesus gathered on the first day of the week, and then they broke bread. It is known, it says in Luke chapter 24 about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they asked the Lord Jesus to come in and have supper with them on the first day of the week, and they said afterwards that he was known to us in the breaking of bread. That amazing, if you like, that was almost the first, shall we say, the first time that the communion table was held again. There it was in Emmaus. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. When he broke the bread for them, they realized who he was. They saw him through the breaking of bread. You see, when they gathered on the first day of the week, we know that they immediately adopted the practice of gathering on the first day of the week. And whenever they gathered on the first day of the week, they remembered his blood was shed for us. And the bread and wine, you see, the bread that they broke and the wine that they drank, they were symbols of our Lord Jesus. They were visible and tangible reminders of our Lord Jesus, and particularly of his crucifixion. Do this, he says to the church, do this, do it in remembrance of me. In other words, let these things turn your thoughts to Christ, turn to his cross. But I have to say to you, on another occasion, this is far more than just remembering. Okay? This is a means of grace. In other words, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit uses these elements to nourish our souls, not on bread and wine, but on Christ himself. This is a special food, if you like. Not the vitamins and minerals in a bit of bread and wine, but the spiritual life that is in Christ is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit here. Here, the Holy Spirit comes and says, come here and remember Jesus Christ. Come here and ponder your sins. Come here and repent afresh. Come here and trust him again. Where are you placing your trust for life and for eternity? What is your hope when you die? It is to come, as it were, and remember the Saviour and his suffering for you. All his people's sins placed upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. And what? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what it is. I ask you this morning as we close, picture the early church at the table. And I say, picture their joy. How they must have rejoiced. And some of them, ones who had actually called for his crucifixion, "You have killed the Prince of Life. Can there be anything worse than that?" And yet here they were, blood-bought sinners. Not just sinners, but blood-bought sinners. You know what blood-bought means? That means redeemed. Redeemed from sin and hell and judgment and condemnation. This is where the Christian comes and he says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He loved me, and he gave himself for me." And that's why the Lord's Supper was such a precious and essential and central element in the worship of the early church. They came together on the first day of the week, what? To break bread and to remember our Saviour. Week by week by week, the church was drawn back to Christ. What a sad Sabbath day it would be if we come to church and we are not drawn back to Christ. If we fail to remember all that he has done for us, we can live and die in peace, in the strength of that. And I say to you, really, that's what church membership is about, isn't it? Sometimes in the church we receive people into membership. We don't make them members. The Holy Spirit makes a man a member of Christ by giving him faith in Christ and repentance. All the church does is recognize, or try to recognize, what God has done in the soul. Amen.